Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Fireside Room, Larry Miller is speaking on Jesus and the family in the New Testament. So let's listen in on Larry.
Important thing to remember, I think, is in trying to understand what the ancient world was like for the Israelite people, was that the individual was not the basic building block in society as we are today. And I don't know if it's going to be possible to really shift gears enough to grasp what that meant. What it meant was, if you did not have as a man or a woman, if you were not connected to your clan or your tribe, your father and mother and children, aunts, uncles, grandparents, ancestors, if you did not have some connection, you would not be considered a person in that society. People did not, as I said in the very first class, to be Jewish in that time did not mean to convert, or you could not convert to Judaism. You were born into it. It defined who you were as a person. It was a time when you didn't switch denominations. Your identity was part and parcel of your family, your tribe. So you can understand that with that big difference, the whole idea of marriage and family is very different from our understanding today. As Jan mentioned last night, in the time that the Torah was written down and passed along, polygamy was normal for the ancient Israelites. So a man, polygamy being a man having more than one wife, a man having more than one wife and concubines. And you remember the story of Hagar, who was a maid servant of Sarah. Is that right? Hagar and Sarah, right. And Sarah could not, I'm getting confused, but Sarah could not have a child. And so Abraham slept with Hagar, and they had Ishmael. And then when Sarah was able to conceive, Hagar was out of favor. And that actually is a really interesting story, because it gives a little bit of an insight into the complexity of these ancient households. When we talk about family in ancient Israel, we're not just talking about husband, wife, two kids and a dog. We're talking a major household. We've got husband, maybe a couple of wives, some slaves. We've got the unmarried daughters. We've got the sons-in-law. You had small, a household would have taken, but could include 100 people. Scores of people, maybe 100. And one of the functions of the family, an important function in this society, was not only to accumulate wealth and property and therefore have a secure place, but to have legitimate heirs to pass the property on to. I like to think about one of my favorite stories growing up, or movies, Ben-Hur. And I remember when I got to an age where I realized Ben was meant son of. So he was Judah Ben-Hur, the son of Hur. But that his last name showed he was the son of, and that was how things were handed. It just tells you the significance of the name and the tribe. Another insight, when we look at the parable of the prodigal son, and when the father was willing to parcel up the inheritance and give part of it to his younger son, it was explained to me, and I had not realized this, that to have done that, to parcel, if you can imagine, here's this huge household. One of the sons decides, I want my inheritance early. So when that household is parceled up, it probably meant there were people in that household who were then struggling to survive, because there probably would not have been a lot of excess money, that the property and the land including the and property, including animals and slaves, that was all a part of the wealth. And for the son to have taken that would have meant hardship for the people who are left. The male patriarch was the head of the family. He owned his wives and his concubines and his children. This is hard stuff, and I remember when I taught this last time, a woman was asking me, but where was the love? Where was the love? And I have to say, a little bit about the intimacy, I do not believe that there was an intimate, loving, romantic relationship between husband and wife as we have today. It's possible. I don't know. We don't have records, and we don't have movies from that time. But it's possible, but I do know that friendships between men, friendships between father and son, father and son-in-law, friendships between mother and daughter and sisters, the society was more oriental in that way, with a division between the world of the men and the world of the women. And so I'm inviting you into a very different picture of family. I said today's topic is about property, and I'd like to define property in a way, property meaning it's what you own is an extension of yourself. So property is an extension of the self. And some of the laws that we get from the Torah in Levitical passages especially have to do with purity and property. If you think about property being an extension of the self, I remember an experience that I had when I came home from work one day and I discovered that someone had broken into our car. And they didn't steal the car, but they stole the tapes from our tape deck and jimmied the locks. So to this day, there's only one door you can get into. And I remember being grateful that what we had, you know, our car was still there, but also at the same time, a sense of violation. That I expected that space to be my space. And that by them breaking in, they have robbed me not only of the tapes in the car, but a sense of violating something that belongs to me. This is the sort of ethic that is undergirding the property law in the Old Testament. Girls were considered to be a property of their father until puberty, and they were married. Marriages were like alliances. It was a way, a marriage for a girl with another family was a way of making those families come together in a way that gave strength and solidarity. And whenever, the person they would be married to would be the one that could give them the most, their family, the most status and wealth. Now, what was really difficult, I think, for girls was that once they were married, they never really became, or until they had a male son after marriage, they were never fully part of their husband's household the way they were in their own family of origin. So they were part of that family, sort of, but not really legitimate and secure until they had male heirs. So that was one of the difficult and very unequal things in society. Male heirs were important because they could continue then to keep the family going and run the family farm and the business. And another note on the intimacy between the husband and wife. It was very interesting that husband and wife were not seen as kin to each other the way we think of it. When we think of getting married, they become a family unit. But there would have still been some sense in which the husband was part of his long tradition and the wife would still be related in blood kin to her family. If her husband died or if she were divorced, she would hope to go back to her family of origin. If for some reason they weren't there she would be in serious trouble. And this is one of the reasons why in the New Testament we find such a concern for the widows and orphans, because they were at risk. They did not have the patriarch to give them a place and protection in the society. It's very interesting when you think of who was excluded. If you look in Deuteronomy, there's a verse that says, eunuchs and bastards were not allowed in the assembly of the people of Israel. They were people without a place. There was no place. The bastards did not have the family name to belong to and to be part of. And eunuchs were not able to marry and produce children, and they didn't either. So, and there it just says flat out, they're excluded and for generations. So I don't know how that would happen in the case of a eunuch, but I guess it was for the other. But that was the most clear place I could find where for people were totally on the outside of family. The understanding of adultery was very different in the Old Testament, as you can imagine, because the relationship between husband and wife, between the patriarch and the wife, was the patriarch owning a wife or wives. He could divorce the wife, and also the patriarch was not seen to have committed adultery unless he slept with the wife or the betrothed of another man. So, for example, if a man were not married, it didn't matter if a man was married or not, as long as he slept with someone who was someone else's property. We find in the Ten Commandments the commandment not to covet neighbor's house or ox, nor ass, nor wife. And there's a reason they're all together. Those are all seen as parts of what the patriarch owns in the family system. For us, we think we've defined adultery in terms of a partner harming the other partner by betraying trust. But that was not the case. I mean, there would have been an element of that, but it was primarily seen as stealing someone else's property. And I'm not going to say a lot about incest, but that whole arrangement, what incest was also totally different, because you had this totally different sort of family structure. And incest was wrong because it was mostly seen as a revolt of the young against the old. So the son, you can imagine the system where the father has six concubines and three wives. And the son could be, a grown son could be the son of the first wife and not related to any of the other women. It would have been a grave violation of incest to sleep with one of the other women, not because it was a violation of the women, but because it was usurping his father, who was higher in the hierarchy. Now that I've given you this really crazy, to us, view of family, the question about why I had said, someone asked me last time I taught this, where does love come in this? And I like to think of the story of David and Jonathan. I think that is one of the most touching stories we have in the Old Testament of friendship and love. And there's a story of Ruth and Naomi. And that sheds some light into where the love was. It's not that based on what we have, we think people didn't care about each other, but just familial and friendship relationships were very different. The description I have given you is what we know that the family structure was like 6 centuries before Christ. That changed somewhat through the centuries, but much of it was the same at the time that Jesus lived. and in the Mediterranean world, the one big difference being that by the time of Jesus, polygamy was waning. It may have still been happening for some Jews, but it was not common. And it was also the custom of the Roman world to be monogamous. So at the time of Jesus, that was the difference. And also, we know at the time before and after Jesus, there were exceptions to what I just said. We know in Joel, there is a description of young men dreaming dreams and young women prophesying. So there are places we have in Scripture that we know that there were exceptions to this. But primarily, women were seen as property. And this was one of the major changes that Jesus brought about in his teaching. So what I would like to do from now, I'm going to stop talking at you, and first of all ask you if you can think back over Jesus' teaching and Scripture that you know, can you think of what Jesus said about family? Anything that had to do with husband, wife, children, parents? Just think for a bit, and if you can think of anything, I'm just going to kind of brainstorm what you know. And some of it you should know from last night, I think. Did we talk about that last night? I don't remember. Just kind of free associate. I think if you think of those words, you may start thinking of some quotes that jump out. How about children?
Let the little children come to me.
Yes, thank you. Okay, anything else on children you think of?
Become as a child.
Thank you. That's an important one. Parents.
Said something about leaving your father and mother and following me.
Yes, that's very important. And along with that, there's the line where Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Mm-hmm. It's leaving the ancestors, leaving family. Those are the strongest words. I think that's the same scripture where Jesus has said, I've come not to bring peace but the sword, and father and, or I'll set mother and daughter and son. I forget the order, but it's against each other. Go ahead.
When he spoke to the Samaritan woman, he had something to say
yes.
About the relationship.
That's good. I've thought about renaming this class to Jesus Against Family Values. Because I remember my parents came to visit my church for the first time. They live in Kentucky and I live in Oregon. They came and the Sunday the lectionary was the one you mentioned about not peace but a sword. And it was challenging. I mean, I really had to take seriously that the scripture we have in all of the Gospels, we're going to look a little bit at each of those. There's some differences in how Jesus is presented on this issue. But in general, Jesus was not supporting the family the way it was. He called his disciples. when he called James and John. They left their father's business. They just left. And if you think about the importance of male heirs, that must have been a significant loss to the father. Can you think of other examples?
Well, what about when Jesus, when he was a boy, his parents didn't find him, so must know me not that I must be about my father's business.
That's very good, yes. His father is in the temple, or father's business. So I'm going to make that a capital F. That even in that story, Jesus is rejecting his earthly father. That's good. Okay, let's see, how many? There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I think there should be, I would like to ask those of you who have a Bible to just take one of these verses. I'd like you to look it up, read it to yourself, and then just summarize to the class what it is, and it will give us a little flavor of what each of the Gospels have about Jesus and the family. So is there someone who would look up Matthew 4, 21 and 22?
I'll take that one.
Thank you. Matthew 19, 21? You're all going to get a turn. Thank you. Matthew 10, 21 and then 34 through 36. Thank you. And then back to Matthew 1, verses 16 and 18. Thank you. Anyone?
Good.
Okay, let's just go. We'll just go that far and then we'll do it tomorrow. Give me a minute to look up your scripture. How about, did you have a chance yet in Matthew 4, 21 and 22 to look it up?
Yeah, I've got it. You want me to read it out loud?
Yeah, either read it or summarize it.
No, I'll just read it. Okay. I didn't kind of summarize it.
Okay.
And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and the son of Zebedee, and John his brother and the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them.
Okay. What's the next one? What's the next verse?
Immediately they left the boat and the father and followed him.
So that was the one I gave away. Beat myself to the book. Okay, how about 19, verse 21?
Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me."
So do you see the connection with family there, given what we know about the family? That basically, there was a group of religious people at the time called the Therapeutae, who also were supposed to sell what they had, but they were supposed to sell it and then give it to their family. But what Jesus says is sell it and give it to the poor. So that's a total subversion of what they would have expected for family. Any questions or comments? Okay, how about chapter 10, verses 21 and 34 and 36?
And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death.
Pretty serious. And I don't know, the more I get into this and I think of what Jesus said that would have hit the purity buttons and then what Jesus said that would have hit family, it's understandable, I think, that some people would have wanted to put him to death. I mean, it was serious stuff. How about, did anyone look up 1, 16, and 18?
And I have 34.
Oh, I'm sorry.
31, 36. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. and a man's foes shall be they of his own household.
Okay. Thank you. What about yours from chapter 1?
I have 1, 16, and then 18. 16 is Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit.
I included that because it's very interesting in Matthew that it makes a point of showing Joseph's descendants from David, but it also points out Joseph is not Jesus' father. And that goes along with the one that you mentioned about Jesus being in the temple. Don't you know I'm about my father's business? It's making the connection that Jesus was not the son of Joseph the patriarch. Jesus was the son of God. And then what's very interesting is it's for that reason that the virgin birth is significant. Countryman thinks it's not because of a purity issue, but because by showing that Mary was a virgin and Jesus was the Son of God, that it's radically subverting this whole patriarchal system. Jesus was not the son of an earthly father. His birth, his teaching, what he had to teach and to bring about in the family was not what has been before. Is that... make sense? I thought that was pretty interesting. I've not really heard such a good explanation of the virgin birth before. Matthew, when we get to Mark, we'll see that Mark had Jesus speaking the most radical words about family. But Matthew is similar in most ways. And the value that is consistent between family structure as it was before Jesus' time and what Jesus taught was that children should still respect the parents, but that otherwise the hierarchy of the patriarchal family is breaking down. Before we go on to the other three Gospels, I want to ask you a question, and maybe, you know, I'd just like you to think about this. Why do you suppose it was so important for that hierarchy in the family to be changed?
Because that was put ahead of the relationship to God.
Yes, thank you. That's it. I mean, I think that because in the family there was a sense of self-sufficiency, and things can go along. We can do very well, thank you. We don't need you in this part of our lives, God. We're doing fine. And that the verses on you cannot serve God and mammon. A lot of times you hear that preached about money, but mammon can be whatever is the thing that becomes more central to your life than God. I have to say, it's not a whole lot different today. I think that it can be very easy to get caught up in material concerns and the things that we have. My husband and I have we'll be celebrating our 5th anniversary this month, and we don't have children yet. And we talk a lot about that, because we're old enough to not just stumble into it. And we know that if we choose to have children, it will radically shift the focus of our lives. And I think that can be a wonderful thing. But we're very conscious of how that shift will happen. And that gives me a little bit of clue as to one reason, not that it's wrong to have children, but just that family concerns, particularly when you're speaking of a family of 100 people maybe, with the concerns of managing the household and marriage alliances, that this self-sufficiency could be a block to receiving relationship with God. Okay, do I have three more volunteers to look up each one of these verses? Okay, why don't you look up 10 through 13? And do you mind just looking up 10, 21 through 31? Just all 10 verses.
Okay.
And while they're looking those up, Is there three people who would like to look up, please? Okay, why don't you do 14, 26? Anyone for 9, verse 61?
Okay, is that Luke?
Yeah, Luke 9, 61, 62. Anyone else? Do you like?
I'm thinking.
Okay. Why don't you look up 15, 11 through 32, and we'll say the X. Okay, how about Mark 10:13?
And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked him.
The thing about letting the children, and then the other scripture about unless you become as a child, if you think about it, the children were really just a notch above slaves. I mean, children were seen as, and I think there was a time probably in this country when people lived on big farms that you needed children to help work the farm. This was somewhat the way it was, except that I think there was even more a sense of children being property in ancient times. In fact, do you remember the place in the story of Job? At the beginning of the story, all these horrible things happen to Job and he loses his family. And then you have 30 chapters of why did this happen, and Job wondering, you know, what did I do? Or I know I'm righteous, and his friend saying, you must have done something. And finally at the end of Job, because he's been righteous and kept his relationship with God, he's restored at the end. And remember how he's restored. He gets back his house. And he gets back his children. I think it was three sons and three daughters before, three sons and three daughters afterwards. And it's so unsatisfying for modern readers. Like, you know, how could this be? Well, part of it is that it's a folk tale, and there's the story sense of it. The beginning and end has the form of a tale. But I think part of it was a different valuing of children. And this, I think, helps understand that. So for the children to be the most lowly, and for Jesus to say to male Jews, unless you're like that little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That was radically, yes, yes. A friend of mine has taught a course on Mark, and he calls it Mark, the Dangerous Gospel. I think it's a great title. Okay, how about 10:21?
That's me. Jesus looked straight at him with love and said, you need only one thing. Go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me. Do you want me to stop there or go on to
the next one? Why don't you go on to the next one, too?
23, Jesus looked around at his disciples and said to them, how hard it will be for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were shocked at these words, but Jesus went on to say, my children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is much harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. At this, the disciples were completely amazed and asked one another, who then can be saved? Jesus looked straight at them and answered, this is impossible for men, but not for God. Everything is possible for God. Then Peter spoke up, look, we have left everything and followed you. Yes, Jesus said to them, and I tell you this, anyone who leaves home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will receive much more in this present age. He will receive 100 times more houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and persecutions as well. And in the age to come, he will receive eternal life. But many who now are first will be last, and many who now are last will be first.
Thank you. That first-last theme is like the child is lifted up and the patriarch is down. And I do think Mark is the most radical of these. One of the things that Bill Countryman says, and I think this seems like it's likely, that at least in that scripture, Jesus is telling his most immediate disciples that they have to have a radical separation from their families. Now, Countryman suggests that there are different levels of disciples, that there were the ones who followed him most closely and were commissioned to go out. There were many other people following, and they did not all leave their families. Some brought their wives, but that ultimately Jesus, especially when we get to the part about divorce, Jesus says that even if you're going to be a distant follower, you're not radically separating from your family. You as patriarch no longer are the owner of your wife. You're going to own each other. And we'll get to that in some other readings. Did anyone take Luke 14:26? Did we go? Yeah.
Luke 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
That one's pointed, isn't it? I mean, when you get to the word hate, it just sort of makes your ears stand up. How about 9:61-62?
Yeah, another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand onto the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.
Thank you. 15:11-32.
And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that followed to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with his husks, with the husks that the swine did eat. That the husk of the swine to eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto them, thy brother is come, thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto them, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found.
Thank you. I wanted to rehear that story and think about what you know of the family structure at the time. I think the people who heard that story were probably shocked. First of all, I mean, we have a tendency to hear it as this was a model father. He was loving and compassionate, ready to forgive his son. And yet I suspect when this story was first told that the people who heard Jesus thought, that father was a fool. You know, he what was he doing out begging his older son to come in? The patriarch does not, I mean, think about the thing about the older son not usurping the father. So here's the father going out and begging his older son to come in and join the party, and the younger son, who really should have been less than the older son in terms of preference and priority, and yet the father just doing something totally unexpected and probably foolish. And that is Jesus' explanation of how God relates to them. In God's family, this hierarchy is being turned over. I'm not going to ask you to look up Acts 4, 32 to 37, but this is the writer who wrote Luke and Acts described that. Oh, I'm sorry. Did you look it up? Oh, go ahead. Yeah, that'd be great.
And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And grace, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted as the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet.
So that's a description of the early community after Christ, and an attempt by that early community to live in a radically different way. The people who were selling what they had and giving it to the disciples probably raised the eyebrows of others, and they're being foolish too. But this, and you know, it's still rather radical today, isn't it? I'm still trying to imagine what it would be like to come to Holden for a couple of years and not know where I'm going to go back for a job afterwards. But I mean, that's sort of getting in that direction. Could I have three people to look up these last few verses? John 1, 12 through 13?
Okay.
Yeah. 13, 1 through 10?
I'll get it. John 13?
Uh-huh. And this last one, I'll look up myself.
Lord, I think I've talked to some people here who have done just that, that they are here, and when they go, it's wide open as to what direction or what they're going to do.
I think it's one of the being here and talking to some of those people has been closest to that model.
I know that young man that was here, and he didn't have a job when he came back, because he didn't have one when he came up here neither, so...
But and so, well, it makes no difference. But some who really have left jobs, secure jobs, some who've sold. In fact, I helped move some people into Chalet 8. Who, this family of five came in a small U-Haul truck, which that impresses me in and of itself. And as we were moving them in, the wife said, "Well, you know, we've had a lot of garage sales." I mean, it's similar. It's really giving up some security and being in this community.
It's a lot of dedication.
Yeah. And I think it takes faith. I think that there's really a sense of responding to God's call for the people that I've talked to here who've done that. Okay, John 1, 12 through 13.
But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
John is a little different. Well, John is different from the other three synoptic gospels because we have different stories and different sayings, but this one I like because it talks about being born of the Spirit. And it's similar when you look back about Jesus not being the son of Joseph. It's just making this connection of being children of God. How about 13?
John 13:1-10. Mm-hmm. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "Why, what I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not every one of you."
It was interesting last night in the conversation, the question came up, how is Christ the head of the church? And I think in this passage where Jesus washes his disciples' feet, we see a very humble head. I don't know what it's, I'm a pastor in a Presbyterian church, so maybe you Lutherans, I don't really know what you do around Easter, but I have friends in the Episcopal church who have described when the bishop will come and wash the feet of the priests. And it's a way of showing that this hierarchy that we normally see like this is now serving, and that's really the nature of what the ministry is about. In the interest of time, I'm just going to tell you that John 7:53-8:11 is a story about the woman taken in adultery. And the Pharisees bring the woman and they say, "The law of Moses has commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" And then Jesus draws on the ground. And then they continue to ask him, and finally he says, "Let the one who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." It's very interesting. I took these words from Bill Countryman. Because he interprets this in the light of John and says that what Jesus did by telling the people, well, if you haven't sinned, you can throw the stone, that he's forced them to reevaluate the sense of cheap virtue they get by committing violence in defense of their institutions. And I think that's a strong statement. Partly because I think there is a sense of virtue that it's human nature to have when you see someone else slipping up. There was real violence in this scene because they were ready to stone her. But, any comments on the readings? Or any questions? This has been, I don't usually pick passages out of the Bible like this, but I thought if we could look at some of the places in each of the Gospels, you would see that there's this trend. For all the diversity, there's a trend of Jesus radically challenging that self-reliance and stability and the very order of the structure of society in showing that it takes giving your life over to God and letting God's kingdom and the demands of God's reign on your life being the central focus. As we close, I would like to experiment with a little exercise that I have done as a participant. I'd like us all to imagine right now that we are in first century Mediterranean world, and Jesus is with us, and we are each people members of families. And among us are patriarchs and wives and sons and daughters, eldest sons and youngest sons, and married daughters and unmarried daughters and children. And I'd just like whoever feels like posing a question to ask a question of Jesus about this big change he's proposing. And I'll just let you sit, and if you think of it, just try to put yourself in that role and think about this big change that has been proposed. There probably also among us is a disciple or someone who's considering being a disciple. I'd like you, if you feel compelled to ask a question, just ask it, and someone in the spirit of Jesus answering what you think Jesus would have said. And we'll see if we can get a conversation going. So you are being challenged, and you've got questions.
Must I hate my father and mother to love you? That is hard, and I wonder if maybe it was a word that could be translated some other way. Probably, you know.
I don't have my Greek Bible.
He is love. I got a hard time with that one. Mm-hmm. I don't quite know.
Is Jesus ready to answer? Or someone else in the family who could answer, or a disciple?
If it came down to saying, if your parents said to you, if you follow the Christ, you are outside your family, then you could choose.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, you would hate the decision they were forcing you to make, that you would make it, but you just, you know, to say, you would still love them.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
You'd be devastated, but you know, I find it hard to think.
That is real. It's a very good question. Is there an answer from anyone?
You know, it's something that's bothered me and sort of bothers me in the same way that it is so easy when we read the Bible to think we are, well, this is my own, so to think we have to hate Judas. I hope he died before Christ descended and saved everyone. Because we ourselves betray Christ over and over. I can remember writing a thing on this when I was younger, and right away I crumpled it in a ball and threw it in the fireplace because I thought, if anybody thinks I can relate to Judas, what would they think of me? So I have a problem with this hate question. Is that I don't love enough, or what? I don't know.
It's a very good question that someone told me once of I don't remember who it was, but someone told me that his teenage son attended confirmation classes and was really seriously considering joining the church until he got to that verse. And then when he encountered that verse, really couldn't understand it ended up not joining because it troubled him so much. I was hoping you'd speak.
My hunch, that's all it can be, is that just as love, in the Greek understanding of that word, is not primarily a feeling, it is an act of will. Mm. Agape love is God's willing for us everything that we might belong to Him. My hunch is that hate is also not a feeling in their understanding, but it's possibly more of a sense of willing. A willing mother and father away from being the primary influence in one's life. And that's just because I think that, again, the source of feeling in especially Hebrew and Jewish understanding doesn't proceed from the same place it does for us. That's just a hunch.
Yeah. I like that hunch. I'll take it.